Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This chapter is notable because it's the selection of the first deacons. The first deacons. The Church of Jerusalem needed some help, and some men stepped up to the task. So we're going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll go through them and make some applications. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be in your house once again. And Lord, we thank you for this day where we celebrate mothers. And Lord, we thank you for what they do for us. Now, Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that you will impress the truths upon our mind. And Lord, may you challenge and encourage us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have the deacons. It's interesting. I looked this up. You do not find the word deacon in the book of Acts, but nevertheless, these are the deacons. And I find it interesting as you go through the list of names. The first deacon's name is Stephen. My name, of course, I'm the firstborn. And then my brother, his name is Philip. I'm wondering why my parents didn't name their third boy Prochorus. Maybe that'll be your nickname from now on. They had some interesting names in those days. All right, but first of all, we see in the church, we see the problem. Do churches ever have problems? They do. Why? Because they're made of people. Exactly. If the church was only one person, there'd still be problems because none of us is perfect. So there was a problem. What we have is the Grecian widows, or Greek or Gentile, whichever word you'd like to use, they weren't Jews. And then there were the Hebrew widows, the widows that were Jews. And the Gentile widows, notice that the Hebrew widows were being favored, taken care of in a better manner. And the Gentile widows were being ignored to some extent. It's important, as much as you can, in positions of leadership to not show favoritism. You know, as you grow up, you have a favorite color. You probably had a favorite teacher in school. And we have a lot of favorite things. But when we're in authority, we should not show favorites among people. As parents, we should not have a favorite child. Now, inevitably, there's going to be a child that gets along with you better. They think more like you, and you'll naturally gravitate towards them, but you need to make sure that you don't show favorites. Now, Dr. Mark and Judy, you can show favoritism. With only one child, it works out just fine. But so we had some issue with favoritism here, this church in Jerusalem. And favoritism always leads to problems. It causes great offense to the person who is not the favorite. And of course, we want to be like God. So let's look at Acts 10:34, and we learn about God. We want to be like him, and this is a great verse to show that we should not show favoritism towards those that are under us. Acts 10:34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, if you knew the culture in which they lived, the Jews thought they were God's gift to the world. They were God's chosen people. They were special. God placed all of his glory on them. But they developed a complex thinking that they were better than everybody else. And that was where it led to sin. And so that's probably part of the mindset that played into this issue that the church faced. The Gentiles just weren't treated like the Jews were. But God is no respecter of persons, and that was a big pill to swallow for the Jews. That this gospel, the gift of eternal life, is not only to be preached to the Jews. Jesus said in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. Oh, they didn't like those people. Those people were half-breeds. They were Jew-Gentile mix. Their race was impure, if we want to use the word race. Anyways, I don't know what other word to use. But then they also had mixed religious practices. They didn't worship God according to the law of the Old Testament. And so the Jews looked down at the people of Samaria, and they got into fights with each other, and they just avoided each other. They didn't want to talk to each other. And so when Jesus said that the gospel is to go to Samaria, they probably didn't like that one. You know, we have selective hearing. I think they just plugged their ears. But then it's supposed to go to the uttermost part of the earth. And so God wants us to know that he is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at men higher than women or women higher than men or bond or free. God sees us all the same. And so we're not to be respecters of persons. We want to be careful not to show favoritism, as was the case here in the church. The widows were dependent on others to take care of them. When their husbands passed away, just the way the culture was, they had no support net, no safety net. They literally had nothing. And so their family was to provide for them. But I'm sure a church of the size that the first church in Jerusalem was at this time, thousands upon thousands, there were probably many that didn't have even children to take care of them. And so the church was willing to do that task. God built that into the law of the Old Testament that they were to show care for the poor and the needy. So Christians showed their love by taking care of them. Our religion, our Christianity, is proven by how we treat other people, whether we are truly a Christ-like person, a Christian, or not. Turn to the book of James. We'll be back to Acts, but James chapter 1 and verse 27. Our religion is something we're supposed to do in church as we worship God together, but then it's something we're also to practice throughout the week. Religion is going to have shoes with it. In verse 26, he talks about vain religion, or useless or worthless, being of a person who cannot control their tongue. In verse 27, he says here is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. It is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, there's a twofold aspect to that. It's given to us. First of all, to care for the needy. That's something that we should do our best to do. Now, my dad, again, has mentioned that he wants to preach a message at some point about who should the church help. And there's definitely a need for that idea to be conveyed, because the church needs to be a wise steward, and you don't want to be an enabler. I can tell you that the people that I've helped in the past, where they've called the church saying they need help, I don't have church money. I give them my own money, and I know I have been taken advantage of several times. And my dad, of course, knows this to be the case as well with the people he has helped. And so people that should be given help are people that actually need it. The Bible teaches if you can work, you need to work. And later in Paul's epistles, he lists requirements on who the church should take care of, and widows in particular. First of all, their families to care for them, and then there's a whole list of requirements. If the church is going to take care of the widows, they have to have a very high level of character, and there are a lot of requirements on that. But nevertheless, when we see people that are truly in need, we need to help them. That's just love in action. And there are a lot of ministries, there are a lot of churches that only partake of the first part of what pure religion is. That's to help others. They want to help people with water in Africa to put wells in each city so that the people have access to clean water. And there's nothing wrong with that. But then we have to also see the second part, and that's to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, don't answer this question. I don't really want the answer, but how often do you take a shower? My dad and I, we like to joke that we take our weekly shower or monthly shower, or we like to joke about things we give up for Lent. Now, we don't celebrate Lent, but, you know, we give up things that nobody wants to do anyways. Gave up housework for Lent or things like that. Giving up showers for Lent is one we joke about from time to time. But we take showers because we get dirty in the world, don't we? This world is full of germs, and some people turn into germophobes where they're worried about every little thing. But if we take showers, we want to be clean. And in a spiritual sense, this world is extremely filthy. What you watch on TV, what you see on social media, just everywhere, there's the junk of the world. And so we need to keep ourselves unspotted from that. That is pure religion. All right, back to the idea of widows. We need to take care of people that are truly in need. And that is an important qualifier. They are truly in need. So the widows were taken care of by the church. Now, some have accused the first century church of advocating socialism. But I would beg to differ. The big difference is, while the church took care of people, the giving was always voluntary. It was not required. It was not compelled like socialism does with our taxes. The first century church was not socialistic. Now, they greatly cared for each other, and they were willing to give of their investments, willing to give of their houses and things like that, and we read of that. They were willing to give much, and it says they had all things common, but it wasn't socialism. So anyways, we have the problem. The widows were not being taken care of as they ought. And then there's a practical solution. What should be done about this? How can we fix the problem? You know, every leader has to tackle problems. And so here we have the 12 apostles in verse 2. They called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So this was their principle. Verse 4, they stated again, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Their job at this point in time was very different than what we think of as churches today. They did not have, there's probably nowhere around that could house all the church at any given time, because there were 8,000 to 10,000, and this was all just bursting at the seams. So what the apostles would do is, the Bible says, they went from house to house preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. So they would gather with this group, then they'd gather with this group, and this group, and this group. And so to get to thousands of people, they really had to stay on the move, or else people would be neglected spiritually, and the apostles didn't want that. And so their principle, they show their priorities, they give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Their priority was their God-given ministry. The need of the hour, that being taking care of the widows, is something that could be done by others. Now, that's not to say that the apostles had a greater role than the deacons, who they would appoint. As we all serve the Lord, we all have different tasks. You know, we can't all be leaders. There has to be leaders and there has to be followers. But everyone has their role, and if you're doing God's role for you, you're just as important as anyone else with a role serving the Lord also. So the apostles weren't higher than the others. And so, verse 3, they present the idea, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So there were prerequisites. Not just anyone could take a leadership responsibility in the church. They had to pass the muster. They had to have a good reputation. They had to be known to be honest. That's something we need to have today. We need to be honest as we use our credit cards. I hope you pay yours off every month. That's what I do. We promise when we get that credit card that we're going to pay it off. When we sign up for, you know, our electric service, our gas service, and all these things that we have, we say, "I'm going to pay you when you send the bill." And so we need to be honest in our financial dealings. We need to be honest in just as we converse with other people. We need to be people of truth. That God is a God of truth, and God wants His children to be people of truth also. Now, I'll throw this in. I thought about this recently. I'm glad that Lauren has never asked me, does this outfit make me look, fill in the word, whatever word you want to use, unattractive, fat, or whatever. She's never asked me that. I'm glad she hasn't. But I'll tell you a little secret. If your spouse does ask you that, you don't have to answer that question. You can always do what politicians are experts at and kind of deflect the question a little bit. And you can say, that doesn't look very nice. You can always turn it to different words and get yourself out of a load of trouble. So I'll just throw that out there for free. But nevertheless, there were prerequisites. They had to be honest people. We should always be honest. Then also it says, full of the Holy Ghost. We know the fruit of the Spirit. If we are full of the Holy Ghost, we are going to have the fruit of the Spirit. And I could quote it for you, but I'll turn there, Galatians chapter 5. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, a genuine care for others, and a love for God as well. And then joy. It's interesting to think that Jesus was full of the Spirit, so He exhibited all these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those are all traits that are needed in leaders of any type. And if you have those characteristics, you will be successful as a leader. And so they were to be full of the Holy Ghost. That literally means to be controlled by the Holy Ghost. The idea is, when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, the Bible says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. When people consume alcohol, it starts right from the get-go. When they start consuming alcohol, it controls them. People in their right mind wouldn't do the things that drunk people do. Drunk people, we say, are out of their mind. And so the alcohol controls them. It causes them to do sinful things. But the converse of that is, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, He's the one that's controlling us. He is telling us what to do, and we are being obedient. And as long as we follow God, we're always going to be on the right path, and we will be successful in whatever job that God has for us. So being full of the Holy Spirit is something that we all need in our lives every single day. Verse 5, they were recognized as proper. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They realized that what was being suggested to them was a great idea. It made good sense, and they had unity as a church behind this idea. And so what's interesting to note, and we see the humility of the apostles, is that the apostles didn't choose the people that would be the deacons. Who did? Do you know? Look at the verse. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they, the multitude, chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, and the rest of the list. And so the people decided who it would be. We see that the apostles, as to use the words of the Bible, didn't lord over the congregation. They didn't lord over the people. They let the people make the decisions. And that's what we try to do in our church. As we have a business meeting, we all can give input. We all participate in the vote, and no one has more than one vote. The pastors and deacons all have one vote, just like everyone else, because we want to do things the Bible way. So they let the people make the decisions. Wise leaders recognize the input of other wise individuals. None of us holds the corner on wisdom or ideas or intellect. Only Christ has that, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 6, we have the presentation. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So the congregation chose the men, and the apostles are commissioning them to their task. Laying hands is a way of symbolizing that they are conveying authority to them so that they can do this job. They're recognized here as the leaders that they are. But we also realize that this is a serious task. You might say, serving widows, big deal. But the apostles made a big deal out of it. They lay their hands on them and they prayed in front of everybody for them and with them. Because serving the Lord is not to be taken lightly. It's serious business. We can serve the Lord in a multitude of ways, but serving the Lord is not like a buffet. I'll do a little here and a little there and a little here, a little there. It's something we need to be committed to. Commitment in our society is withering away. If it requires commitment, well, I don't want to do it. Or they make the commitment and they don't follow through. I mean, even today it's hard to get people just to show up to the workplace. That's really a sad testimony of our culture today. We don't like commitment, but as we are going to follow God, God expects us to make a commitment. Did God make a commitment to us? Did Jesus make a commitment to follow God's will all the way to the cross when he came to the earth? He did. He knew that his whole ministry, he kept telling his disciples, I'm going to die, because he stayed faithful. He was committed to the cause of God. And in verse 7, we see propagation. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. The church had great unity among themselves. They were all on the same page, and they were all taking care of the issues that were there. And the church was able to do great things in unity. And so many people came to know Christ as their Savior. I find it interesting, it says even a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Some of the religious leaders even realized that Jesus was the Messiah, and they placed their faith in him. And then verse 8, we have the proof of God's approval. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. It would seem that after he became a deacon, he was able to do even greater things for the Lord. And just showing that God's blessing is upon a church that does things the right way. So now we want to make a couple applications. First of all, is the privilege of serving. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. If there were two sign-up sheets, one, you could be the boss, and number two, you could be the servant. Which one would you rather sign? Of course, we'd all like to be the boss, don't we? I hear people in the workplace all the time, if I was the boss, I would do this instead of that. If we were in charge, here's how the world would run. We always have better ideas than those that are actually in charge. And then, well, if you ever get that position of being in charge, you start to realize why they make the decisions they do. But nevertheless, there is a privilege in serving. Privilege in serving. Matthew 20, let's read verses 26 to 28. Well, we need 25 to get what Jesus is saying. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus was focused on his soon coming crucifixion, and his disciples, they just didn't get it. The disciples thought Jesus' kingdom is coming soon. And so two of his disciples, Zebedee's children, and their mother were asking Jesus, "Can we have the two top positions in your kingdom? Can we sit on your right hand and your left hand when you become king?" And they think that Jesus has an earthly kingdom. Who actually was the first person to realize that Jesus wasn't setting up an earthly kingdom? Any idea? I think it was Judas. And he decided to cash in by betraying Christ. He realized, this isn't going where I thought it was going. Jesus is not going to be a king. And then the second person I think that realized it was the thief on the cross. He said to Jesus, who is dying, he knows Jesus is about to die, he said, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." He was the second person to get it. The disciples, it took them even longer. Eventually, they came to realize it. But Jesus says, if we're going to be great, it's not found in sitting up high. Having a high position is found by having a lowly position. If we want to be great, we're going to be a minister, a servant. If you go to a funeral, you start to see what people think about the person in the casket. If they were a friendly person, if they were kind, they're going to have a good number of people. If they were a servant, it's going to be packed. The amount of lives touched by a servant is so much greater than the person who thinks life is all about them. And Pastor Paul, you work in a funeral home, you probably notice there's a great difference among the funerals of who comes, how many people come. Some have just a few, some have an awful lot. But God says, if you want to be great, you'll be a servant. If you want to be chief, you'll serve. And so it's a privilege to serve. You could say it this way, the way up is found on the way down. Go to Matthew 23, just a page or two over. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says almost the same thing. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself, in other words, make a big deal about themselves, shall be abased or put down. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And so we want to realize that serving is a privilege. And ultimately, it makes us like Christ. The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve. Did I say that right? He came not to be served, he came to serve. And he evidenced that in John chapter 15. We won't turn there for time. But that's where Jesus takes the towel and he washes the disciples' feet. Now in your mind, if you were in the group of disciples and Jesus is getting ready to wash your feet, wouldn't that cause a conflict in your mind? Jesus, you shouldn't be doing this. You are God. You shouldn't be doing what the lowest servant does. But Jesus said, I'm doing this to teach you a lesson. I'm doing this so that you can realize what I am doing, and then you can do it. By being the lowest servant, he says, this is the way to be great. And Jesus, who humbled himself to the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he has the greatest name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we're willing to humble ourselves like Jesus did, then we can be exalted as well. And so we are like Christ when we serve. What did Jesus do the whole 3 years? Was he just expecting people to wait on him hand and foot during his public ministry? No, it's his public ministry. That's the word that means serve. Jesus was dedicated to serving others. We can be no more like Christ than when we are a servant. Back to Acts chapter 6, in verse 4, we see the priorities of the saved. The priorities of the saved. Acts 6:4, as the apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They realized that keeping their priorities in check was important as they served the Lord. And we ought to realize that we need to do the same. Here's a thought. What do you give yourself continually to? The apostle says it's prayer and the ministry of the word that we will give ourselves continually to. Now, of course, you have to be faithful in your career. You have to show up when it's time to work. Mothers give themselves to the raising of their children. But then we have time that's to ourselves. What do we choose to spend our time with? What do we give ourselves continually to? Is it something that honors God, or is it something more selfish? See, we ought to give God the best of our time. We ought to give ourselves to spiritual things. The apostles wanted to make sure to keep the main thing the main thing. Spiritual things came first for them, and it should be for us as well. And on that note, the pastor's primary ministry is the Word of God and prayer. Now, we are blessed. A church our size can have two pastors. Most churches of this size just have one. And if that's ever the case in the future of the Covenant Baptist Church, here's what the people ought to do. The people ought to help with the other things that need to be done at the church. Decorating the church. Mowing the grass. A lot of practical things. Cleaning the church. A pastor's ministry, I think, suffers if they have to worry about all these little things and they can't give themselves to what should be most important. And so that's just my personal opinion. But if that's ever the case with our church, hopefully you would be willing to jump in and get involved to help the church succeed. And the pastor can do what he ought to do, and the church will be greatly blessed. And that leads us to point number three, and that's the participation of all saints. Now here in this passage, we just have the deacons getting involved. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There is a job for all of us in the church to fulfill. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read verses 4 through 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now there are diversities or a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. In other words, God is behind every aspect of service in the church. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The church at Corinth had problems. The first church at Jerusalem had a problem. Well, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. Paul had to keep writing about them, trying to fix them as he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And they thought that this spiritual gift was better than this one. So if I can do this, I'm better than these people. They thought they were better than others. And Paul had to correct that idea and say that that's not the case at all. We're all in a level playing field. It's the same Spirit that gives you your ability to serve God as the other. And so there is no ranking of what is more important. Every part is needed. And then he goes on to describe the body. Aren't you glad that you have five fingers that work on each hand? You have five toes that work on each foot. You don't think a whole lot about your toes through the course of the day, do you? But aren't you glad you have them? That doesn't mean they're not important. If you didn't have your toe, you'd sure miss it. And of course, we have ears and all the different parts of our body. God puts the church together as he sees fit. And the Holy Spirit has given a job to everyone that is saved. Every member of the church has something that they can do to benefit the ministry of the church to which they belong. And so it's our job to find out what that is and then to do it, to make good on the gift that God has given to us. And so the deacons got involved in the tasks of the church at Jerusalem, and God greatly blessed them. And a thriving church is truly where everyone is participating in its ministries. God has a spot for you to fill. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We are not saved, as the cliche goes, we're not saved to sit. We're saved to serve like Christ. And so there's duties for all of us. No matter who we are, our duty is to pray. Some people, when they leave church, they need a good, plausible excuse. And so sometimes they'll say, well, I'm not being fed. And to which I would probably reply, do you come hungry? If you go to Golden Corral and you just loaded up on pizza before you came, you're not going to want anything. You're not going to be fed at Golden Corral. But the other side of that coin is we ought to pray for our pastor, that God would give him what we need to hear, a message that can apply to us that we can use, and it would be helpful for us. So we ought to pray for people of the church and then also for the pastor. That's the duty of all of us. And then we are all to give to the ministries of the church, to missions and things like that. We're all to serve. We just talked about that. And then the Great Commission was given to all of us. We're all to witness. And so the church will do great things when all the church is involved in doing what they ought to do. And so let's realize that there's a privilege in serving. The word deacon comes right from the Greek, the word diakonos. And even though you don't find the word deacon in Acts chapter 6, the word is there. As the apostle said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word serve is the verb form of the word deacon. And then they talk about the ministry of the word. Again, that's that same thought. The word that we would translate as service. The idea there is service. And so we ought to realize that our job is to serve. God has made us all to serve. If we want to be great in Christ's kingdom, then we have to serve. So hopefully you realize that serving is a privilege. And then there's the priorities of the saved. We all have 24 hours a day, 7 days in a week. How do we choose to spend our time? Is it useful in the cause of Christ, or do we waste a lot of time? I think if we evaluated it truly, we would realize we could be a little more efficient in how we serve the Lord, to get our priorities as they ought to be. And then we ought to realize that there's a place of participation for each of us in our church for the glory of God. So hopefully this is helpful to you, and hopefully your desire is to be a servant of the Lord. God bless his servants. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and recording some of the struggles, but then also the solutions of the church at Jerusalem. And Lord, we can certainly learn from it. I pray that we will desire to have a servant's heart, Lord, to be just like you. And Lord, I pray that you impress that upon our heart as we go throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.